John chapter 20. And I'd like us to focus this morning for a few minutes on verses 6 and 7 of John 20, where we have these words: "Then Simon Peter came following him," that's the beloved disciple, "and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." So let's be clear then on this scene that meets Peter's eyes here. We don't know exactly the layout of this tomb, but we know more or less what it would have been like. We're told by Matthew that it was cut in the rock. So if we picture something like a cave, we won't be too far off the mark. And one of its inside walls then would have had a ledge cut into it, a ledge the right length and width for a corpse to be laid on it. But as Peter's eyes adjust to the darkness of the tomb and are gradually able to make everything out, he sees no corpse lying on that ledge. Jesus' corpse isn't there, but the ledge isn't empty. There's some material on it, quite a lot of material. There are the linen cloths in which Jesus' body had been tenderly wrapped by Joseph and Nicodemus. And then there's also the cloth that had covered Jesus' face. And there are two notable things about that face cloth as it lies there on the ledge. For one thing, it's separate from the other cloths. It's not lying on top of them, it's not enfolded within them, it's separate. And then for another thing, it's folded up, it's neat, it's tidy. So that's the scene that meets Peter's eyes inside this tomb, this ledge lacking Jesus' body and featuring instead these items of material, including a separated and folded face cloth. Having established all that then, there are three important things I want to notice. And first of all, it's a believable scene. It's a believable scene. So when we're dealing with the accounts relating to Jesus' resurrection, this is where we must always begin, with the question, are these accounts true? I say that for two reasons. First of all, because of the extraordinariness of this event. I mean, if you're reading the local paper and there's a story about a cat getting stuck in a tree in Longbenton and the fire services come along and rescue the cat, you have no real reason to ask the question, well, is this report true? Because it's a relatively bland and ordinary event being reported. A man rising from the dead is not. People talk about this pandemic, don't they, as a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Well, what we're talking about here is a never-in-a-lifetime experience. You and I will live our entire lives in this world without any of our friends or relatives or colleagues or acquaintances rising from the dead. I can say that categorically. It just doesn't happen. So the sheer extraordinariness of this event then forces us to ask the question, are the accounts true? And then for another thing, because of the significance of this event. If Jesus did rise from the dead, it then becomes very hard to dispute any of the claims Jesus made. Claims about himself, claims about the need and means of salvation. Indeed, it becomes very hard to dispute Christianity itself, that it is the one genuine religion that all human beings ought to urgently embrace. You can't really argue against it anymore if Jesus rose from the dead. And so for those two reasons then, we must always start with this question, because of the extraordinariness of the event, because of the significance of the event. Whenever we come to these accounts, this is the most basic question that we must pause on. Are the accounts true? Now, I've been studying these accounts for many years, and it seems to me that when you examine them fairly, you can't help discovering this, that again and again, they throw up details which ring true, which do not sound made up. And that applies here. Actually, before you even get to this scene that meets Peter's eyes in the tomb, just the flow of the narrative leading up to that point is eminently believable. The way in which of the two disciples who run to the tomb, the first to arrive there doesn't go in. And that's a random detail to make up, is it not? What does that do for the story? It does absolutely nothing for the story. The only reason to include that is if it really happened, and we're in the realm here of factual reporting. And then the way in which the disciple who stops outside the tomb only sees the linen cloth in which Jesus' body has been wrapped. Peter, however, going inside the tomb, also sees the face cloth. Presumably because the face cloth wasn't in the sight line of someone standing outside the tomb. It was toward the far end of that ledge where the tomb was darker, or it was behind the linen cloths, which were substantial and so blocked the face cloth from view. One way or another, the face cloth, it seems, was only visible from inside the tomb. And that's perfectly logical then when you break it down in your mind like that. But it's not the kind of thing that most people would think of making up. Just as in films, you don't get people sneezing or hiccuping or getting their jackets caught on the door handle ever, because that's just too real and raw. So in made-up resurrection narratives, you're unlikely to get nuances of different sight lines being taken into account, because it's just too real and raw. But here, those things are taken into account. So that's leading up to this scene that meets Peter's eyes. But then there's the scene itself that I described to you in my introduction, and especially this business then of the face cloth that's separate and folded. I mean, why on earth does this account go down that route? I mean, you know how you get in a culture obvious cliched associations, don't you? So a pirate in our culture is associated with having a patch over one eye and a parrot on his shoulder. A burglar in our culture is associated with wearing a striped top and holding a big bag that says swag on it. But we're not dealing with that kind of thing here. It wasn't some odd Jewish idiosyncrasy that a resurrected man always leaves his face cloth separate and folded. No, the only reason for the account to go down that particular route is if, in fact, Jesus' face cloth was separate and folded. And the text is actually relaying what Peter saw that morning. That is the only reason for its inclusion. And so I'm saying then, this is a believable scene. In the ways that I've just mentioned there, it rings true. There's a credibility about it. And many of us this morning need no persuading of that, but perhaps some of us do. Perhaps you do. This pandemic is proving fertile soil for all kinds of conspiracy theories. You get people very earnestly spouting the wackiest ideas. But I urge you, please do not put the resurrection of Jesus Christ in that category. Another intelligence-insulting deception that no self-respecting educated person would touch with a barge pole. No, I plead with you to open-mindedly study the New Testament accounts, judge them by the rational criteria that you might apply to the report of any event. Don't come at them already prejudiced because they're about a resurrection and that's just intrinsically ridiculous. Give them a fair hearing. Give Peter's discovery of these grave clothes a fair hearing. Ask yourself the question, actually, when all is said and done, is this not in fact a compellingly believable scene. So that's the first thing this morning, a believable scene. But then notice with me, secondly, it's a better scene. It's a better scene. If you're familiar with this gospel, then John 20 cannot but remind you of John 11. In John 11, a dead man comes back to life and exits his own tomb. That man is Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary and close friend of Jesus. Now, many of you are familiar with this gospel, and you know and love the Lazarus narrative. I'm sure you felt the hairs on the back of your neck stand on end as an emotionally charged Jesus first asks to be taken to his friend's tomb, then calls for the stone covering its entrance to be removed, then addresses his heavenly Father, then raises his voice and thunderously commands Lazarus to come out. It's a scene oozing with drama. It's epic. It's stirring. It's deeply impressive. But, haven't you read that passage sometimes and just wish that one thing about it was different? The ending. So verse 43 has Jesus issuing his booming command to the dead man, Lazarus, come out. And then verse 44 of that chapter begins like this: the man who had died came out. And that's where you wish that John had stopped, on that note of the dead man irresistibly complying with Jesus' mighty summons. What a satisfying final sentence that would be. The man who had died came out. John, why couldn't you just end it there? But John doesn't end it there. He continues, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. It's like when you're sleeping in a sleeping bag, and you've just gotten yourself into it and zipped it all up and made yourself cozy, when you realize you need something from the other side of the room and you can't be bothered to extricate yourself from this thing. And so in a rather ungainly manner, you half hop, half shuffle your way across the room, ending up on the floor a couple of times in the process. And it's presumably in that kind of manner that Lazarus makes his way out of that tomb. His movement heavily restricted by all these grave clothes. And in fact, it's worse than the sleeping bag situation. He's not just restricted in his movement, he's also unable to see because he has this face cloth on him. Doubtless the opening of the tomb is so bright in contrast with the darkness inside that even through the face cloth he can more or less make out which way to walk, but he can't make out anything more detailed than that. And it suddenly gives this scene, which up until this point has been so impressive, it suddenly gives this scene a somewhat undignified feel, doesn't it? It lowers the tone, it punctures the gravity of the whole affair as Lazarus, in a state of disarray, shuffles and gropes his way out. This, however, this in John 20, this tomb that isn't completely empty because the rising man has had to struggle out still wearing his grave clothes, this tomb where the grave clothes have been left behind, that's more satisfactory. That's a better scene than that other one a few chapters earlier. And the difference then isn't minor and superficial. You know how as your children get older, you want them to become more independent and self-sufficient. And when they keep coming up to you and saying, can you do this for me? You'll increasingly say, no, you've got to learn how to do it yourself. Well, it's not that Lazarus's parents never did that, And so he's just a rather incompetent adult, not resourceful enough to take off his own grave clothes. Whereas Jesus, on the other hand, has more initiative and is able to do so. No, that's not the point. The point is this. Lazarus's coming back to life, while obviously impressive up to a point, it's also a bit messy and unsatisfactory and rough around the edges in the way I've just described, because it is just a coming back to life. It's a restoration to exactly the same life Lazarus had before he died. Lazarus would wake up the next morning still with a receding hairline and limbs not as nimble as they used to be, still with a proneness to get to the top of the stairs and wonder why he'd ever set off from the bottom, still with a mortgage to pay and a boss at work to keep happy, still with a pair of sisters who could sometimes wind him up completely the wrong way, still with an inescapable appointment with death looming somewhere on the horizon. Because, you know, we shouldn't envy Lazarus because he had this exciting experience of being raised back to life. Lazarus is one of just a few people in history in the unenviable position of having to die twice. Lazarus's coming back to life is just that. It's a coming back to life. And that's why I'm saying some of its details there in John 11 leave a somewhat unpleasant taste in the reader's mouth. Jesus coming back to life, on the other hand, isn't messy and unsatisfactory and rough around the edges. It's clear cut and decisive because it isn't just a coming back to life. It isn't a restoration to the life Jesus had before he died. It's a resurrection to a new order of existence, free from suffering, free from frustration, free from limitation, free from toil, and above all, free from death. Jesus would never die again. He's done with death now. He had risen to an endless, deathless existence. That's why this is a better scene, because a better event has taken place than in John 11. Lazarus's experience and Jesus's experience, they're barely comparable, actually. They're not the same thing at all. Lazarus is reanimated. Life floods back into his body. Jesus is resurrected. His body is transposed to a new order of existence. And this is why, then, Jesus coming back to life is a big deal. If Jesus were just another Lazarus who came back from death and then died again a few years later, he might be an object of curiosity to a certain extent, but I wouldn't be standing here 2 millennia later preaching about him to you. Let me put it this way. In that case, if Jesus simply came back to life, carried on as before, died of some illness a few years later, If that's what happened, then what happened to death on Easter Sunday morning is a bit like what happened to Liverpool Football Club a few weeks ago when they lost to lowly bottom of the league Watford. It was an embarrassing day for Liverpool, but it didn't really affect their total mastery of English football that they've enjoyed this season. And similarly, if Jesus merely came back from death that Easter Sunday morning, it was an embarrassing day for death. It was a bit of a setback that death experienced, but it didn't really affect death's total mastery of the human race that it has enjoyed ever since the Garden of Eden. But if Jesus experienced resurrection on Easter Sunday morning, if he emerged from death, no longer vulnerable to death, indeed no longer vulnerable to any of death's precursors like illness and disease and injury, then death was not merely embarrassed that Sunday morning. Death was defeated that Sunday morning. That's why 2 millennia later, I'm standing here preaching to you about Jesus. He defeated death. Let those words sink into your minds for a moment. Show me another eminent figure from history of whom we can say that. There's no one. Jesus is unique. Jesus deserves your consideration this morning. Please take seriously whether you need to do what many of us in this gathering have done. Whether you need to drop everything this morning and surrender your life to this mighty Savior who has even destroyed death. Please take that seriously this Easter Sunday. So this scene then that meets Peter's eyes as he stoops and enters that tomb, it's a believable scene. It's a better scene. And then thirdly and finally, it's a beautiful scene. It's a beautiful scene. Let's think a bit more as we close about the folded face cloth. My mother-in-law cannot walk out of a cafe leaving the table in a mess. Most people don't think twice about walking away, leaving the cutlery all over the place and dollops of spilt food and all the rest of it. Hannah's mum, however, won't go until she's stacked neatly all the plates, all the cups and saucers, until she's wiped up everything that's been spilt and basically then done the waiter's job for them. And we all tease her for this, but tidying things up before you leave a cafe seems actually perfectly sane, doesn't it? Compared to tidying things up in a tomb. I mean, a tomb by definition is a chaotic, shambolic place. A tidy tomb just seems like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? But I think there's significance in this. In Jesus, before he exits that tomb, making things neat and tidy. It's interesting how this passage proceeds beyond the bit of it that we're looking at this morning. I read to you earlier down to verse 18, and you know there's that lovely encounter between Jesus and Mary Magdalene, and it's such a poignant encounter, isn't it? And there's the way in which then Mary doesn't initially recognize Jesus. And we have that iconic line, don't we, in verse 15 that we all know so well, supposing him to be the gardener. Supposing him to be the gardener. I love the way Sinclair Ferguson comments on that. Listen to what he says. He says, recall what Adam was created to be. The gardener. Everything God made was good, but everything was not yet garden. God wanted Adam to exercise his dominion by expanding the garden. Adam was to garden the whole earth for the glory of the Heavenly Father. But he failed. Created to make the dust fruitful, he himself became part of the dust. The Garden of Eden became the wilderness of this world. But what happened, he continues, what happened on the morning of Jesus' resurrection? Mary Magdalene did not recognize him. Instead, she spoke to him, supposing him to be the gardener. Well, who else would he be at that time in the morning? The gardener? Yes, indeed. He is the gardener. He is the last Adam who is now beginning to restore the garden. Is that fanciful? Fanciful interpretation of that seemingly throwaway phrase? She supposing him to be the gardener? I don't think it is. Many scholars have uncovered the matrix of links between John's gospel and the prophecy of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, it is such a theme, isn't it? The idea of the wilderness one day becoming fruitful. And that motif in Isaiah culminates indeed most explicitly in Isaiah 51, verse 3, where we read, "The Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord." Adam, by his disobedience, turned the orderly garden into a chaotic wilderness. Isaiah is prophesying that there will be a new Adam, Jesus, who by his obedience will reverse things and will turn the chaotic wilderness into an orderly garden. And perhaps then, when John writes here in chapter 20 that Mary supposed Jesus to be the gardener, John is saying to us, she was right. He was the gardener. He is the gardener. He is this last Adam, this new Adam who comes to turn the wilderness back into Eden again. And that's why I say then, it's a beautiful scene, because it's fitting then that Jesus, who is the gardener, the restorer of order and harmony to the creation, should begin in his very tomb doing that. In his very tomb, that place of such chaos and disorder, a place of death, that Jesus should begin there to impose neatness and tidiness, folding things up. It's so fitting because this is his role. He's the new Adam who's going to do that across the whole expanse of the cosmos. He's going to make it tidy and fruitful again. I want to close and asking you, have you come to Jesus the gardener? Are you a believer in Jesus the gardener? Are you part of this great project? Are you a seed of the new Adam who's going to make the cosmos beautiful again? He's not a small little savior who does some trifling little work. He's a savior who restores all things. Politics can't do that. Philosophy can't do that. Art can't do that. Jesus will do that. Come to Jesus the gardener this morning. Amen.